Now let us turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Quite a verse. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who can unravel such a verse? Who can reach the bottom of it all? We might find ourselves asking the question, well, why should we try? What is the point? My answer to you is that we must try because there is so much to be gained. Not that in a whole lifetime of study and searching the scriptures and hearing sermons that we would ever exhaust the passion of Christ. It is utterly inexhaustible that the benefit, the blessing to the church and to the Christian from that continual study of his passion is just incalculable. We will never exhaust it. It will just keep feeding our souls. It will just keep strengthening us continually. What is the benefit? What is at stake for us? What is to be gained? Quite simply, nothing less than our continuing revival and renewal. Is it not surely true? And all of us want continual renewal and revival of soul. Is it not the case that for all of us that a deadness sets in very, very easily? And I believe that one of the reasons why that happens is that we are not looking in the right place in order to revive our souls, to renew our joy and our gladness of heart. And that is where we should look is in the passion and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key to renewal. I believe this is the key to liveliness of soul, the key to a vibrant and a healthy spiritual life. Now, the word here, at the end of the verse, bodily, is a word which surely goes beyond our capacities. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, or the fullness of Godhood. But then it adds this word, bodily. How can this be? What can we say to describe that dwelling of God himself in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can say much about it, and with great benefit. And we hope to say a few things about it tonight. But it is not that we will exhaust it. Never ever think that. Because it will engage you and absorb you and engross you for the whole of your life. And the more you learn, the more you want to learn. Because it's all about him. Oh, to know him. To love him. To learn of him, as he said himself, to learn of him, learn of me, come unto me and learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. There is much here to engage and to amaze, and to do so continually. Now, the difficulty is words. Finding words to express what we perhaps understand, and perhaps to express what God Himself has revealed to us. It is just so inadequate. It seems so inadequate. No matter what words we use, what words we find, eloquence, no matter how great, will not overcome that problem. Because words cannot express the wonder of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want to do tonight is to just look a little bit deeper into this very thing. Using this verse we have here, "For in Him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And I want to do this tonight by laying out two great principles and seeking to some extent to show you, to make it clear, if you hold on to these principles, you will not go wrong. Now, let's face it, sometimes when we are delving into the nature of the person of Christ, we sometimes go down wrong roads. And the Lord, in His goodness, shows us our error and puts us back on the road. That is a common experience for us with this great mystery. And I remember once somebody, a Christian of long ago, this was in my early Christian life, telling something of her own experience. She was a young Christian, and she was part of a group of young Christians who had been converted up at the same time. And they used to meet together, and they used to speak about the person of Christ. And they began to get worried about the fact that they were afraid that sometimes they were going down wrong pathways and thinking wrong things. And they took this matter to an elder, a wise elder, and they asked him about it. And he says to them, "Just keep talking about it," he says, "even if sometimes you are wrong, because the Lord will lead you through these things into the truth." And I believe that that was very good advice. Tonight I want to just lay down these two principles for you and to seek to show you what I mean by them and perhaps how to use these principles. The first of these principles is this, that the union of the two natures in Christ was complete and irreversible. You know that He was God and man, as we were saying this morning. What I am saying now is that the union of these two natures in Christ was complete and irreversible. We have the wonder, the mystery of the uncreated, that is the divine nature, being joined to the created, that is His human nature. That itself is a mystery. But to think further, that joining together is inseparable, forever, and irreversible, and complete, is taking a step, as it were, into the deep. That is what happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Not at his birth. The birth seems to have been in all ways a natural birth. The miracle is not in the birth. The miracle is in the conception. In what happened in that womb. It was, without question, the greatest of all miracles. The creation of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the joining of these two natures together, irreversibly and completely. And for all. Now, what I want to do now is to seek to explain what I mean. To explain this union by showing you three wrong ways of looking at it. When it says that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. When we read these words, there are three wrong things which we must guard against. Now these things are not difficult to understand. In fact, they are quite clear in our confession of faith. The confession of faith puts it in this way, that we have to avoid any idea of conversion, composition and confusion. These are the three things. Now, you don't need to remember these words at all. But the explanations behind them are really fairly simple. The first pitfall that we must avoid is to think that when this union took place, that the one thing changed into the other. That there was a conversion of the nature, the divine nature, into the human nature. That is the first pitfall. That these two natures were joined together, and in that joining, that the divine nature was changed, converted, turned into a human nature. Now that is fundamentally impossible. That, like many of our questions, is answered by going back to the nature of God, to the first principle. And it goes back to this great first principle, which we must hold on to always and hold on to tightly. And that is that God cannot change. It is impossible for the divine nature to be changed into the human nature, because God cannot change. God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is without variableness and without shadow of turning. He is not like us. He is without change. And that change, that being without change, we have to just look just a little bit further because of a fairly common heresy. And that's the idea in people's minds that this change took place, but it was only temporary. That when God, as they say, became a man, he laid aside his divine nature and took up this human nature, and lived on the earth, and did his work, and finally, when he ascended to heaven, that he then laid aside his human nature, and again took up the divine nature, which he had before. Absolutely wrong. That is heresy, that is error, that again is encroaching upon the unchangeableness of God. So when we say the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, we do not mean that the one changed into the other, either temporarily or permanently. There is not. This joining together happens without change. The second thing we have to guard against is what the confession calls composition. Now this means that the two natures were merged together into something completely new. A composition, a composite being, which was just God and man mixed together, with the two indistinguishable. This means that something altogether new came into being, which was neither divine nor human. It's really quite simply, it suggests that something of a kind of a monstrosity came into being. The two natures mixed together, merged together into something completely new is an impossibility, and it is grotesque, and it is not what this verse means. Two things. Third thing that we must guard against is confusion. This is, I think, is the most likely point at which we can go wrong in our own situation. And that is that when this joining took place, that it was no longer possible to distinguish the one nature from the other. We see that the two natures were joined together, joined irreversibly and completely and inseparably. Do we mean that they were so joined together that it was no longer possible to distinguish the divine nature from the human nature? Do we mean that? We most certainly do not mean that at all. That would be an impossible confusion. The principle here is that in this joining together, when the fullness of the Godhead was joined to this human nature and joined bodily, as we have in this verse, that it did not mean that it was no longer possible to distinguish the two natures. Now that is where we may be in our situation, just in a little bit of danger of going wrong. The two natures remain distinct. Now the Catechism puts that very clearly, where it says that there are three persons in the Godhead, and these three are one God, and that they are equal in power and glory. And then it goes on and tells us about the nature of what happened, of the nature of the person of Christ. And it puts it this way: two distinct natures and one person forever. Now again, there is in that two natures and one person forever, there is something which we must be careful about. We must remember that it is always the one person. And that person is the person that he was from all eternity. Not a new person, but that same person. Another human nature is added to that person. But the two natures remain distinct from one another. So what we have is one glorious person. We say the God-man. Yes, that's the wonder of it. We say God in our nature. An even greater wonder. And we ask the question which the Bible itself asks, what hath God wrought? What kind of love was this? What kind of reaching out was this? From the Most Holy to reach and to provide for the unholy, to provide for the sinner. That the uncreated and the eternal was joined to the uncreated and eternal was joined to the created, and that in order to bring about what we were speaking about this morning, so that there would be an adequate Savior, a suitable Savior, one who could truly save a multitude that no man can number, the God-man. Two natures, distinct, and yet joined together irreversibly in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son came to dwell bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ, inseparably and irreversibly, without change in God the Son, without change in God. That is the vitally important thing. The second person of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. He was enfleshed. And the two natures remained distinct, although joined together inseparably, completely and irreversibly. So that's the first great principle. And that is that the union of the two natures in Christ was complete. Second principle is this, that the essence of God, the essence of God in his oneness and in his triunity, is indivisible. Now, we have to just look at the word essence. Now, why do we have to use the word at all? We have to use it because it is just impossible to describe these things without talking about the essence of God, or the essence of Godhood, or the Godhead. What does it mean? It means simply what God is. Essence means being. The very being of God. The essence of God. The deepest we can reach or think into the nature of God. That is his essence. His being. And what I am saying in this second great principle is that that essence, that being, is indivisible. It cannot be divided, and at no time was it divided. Although God is three persons, he is not three essences. He is not three beings. There is only the one being of the one living and true God, even although he exists in three persons. And he is just that one essence, indivisible, eternally and uninterruptedly. What does that mean? It means that even in the coming of the second person into the womb of the Virgin Mary, that the Godhead was not rent or divided or put into any strain or stretch. There was never any tension introduced into the being of God when this union took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Okay. What about the cross? What about the cry of dereliction? What about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Surely there must have been some stress. Surely there must have been some strain on the relationship within the Trinity. The answer is absolutely no. There is never at any point, there cannot be anything imperfect in God. There cannot be anything unharmonious. There cannot be anything of stretching or straining. Even in his death, what happened in the death of Christ? Was there a dividing? Yes. But it was the dividing of his body and his soul. His human body and his human soul were divided. Because he experienced death as we do ourselves when we die. But the one thing that did not happen was that his divine nature was in any way cut off or in any way stressed in a relationship to the other two persons of the Godhead. Even in the cross, even in his death, and in his resurrection, and in his ascension, and in his present, sitting at the right hand, what do we have? We have there the same situation as continued before, all the way through. And that is complete oneness and the complete unity and the complete harmony and the complete lack of stress within the three persons of the Godhead. But the special thing is for us, as we consider the words of our text, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The importance is that when he came to dwell in that body, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that there was no division of the three persons of the Godhead, that the divine being, the one God, is impossible to divide, even although he exists in three persons. How can this be? Well, we have to ask the question, does that mean that the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them, were joined to human nature? The answer is no. Only the second person was joined to human nature. Only the second person went through the suffering of the cross and all these things. Only he was enfleshed. Read in Gospel of John, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, meaning the second person of the Trinity. Only He was enfleshed. Only He was born. Only He lived and suffered and died and ascended to the right hand. Did so as the man Christ Jesus, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. But all the way through, the essence of God was never divided, remained one. The being of God remained one being, one essence throughout. And that is the principle that we must hold on to. The second principle. And that is that the being of God, the essence of God, cannot be divided. So we have now the explanation. As far as we can take it, of why it says here, in Him the fullness of the God dwelt bodily. Why does it not just say the second person of the Godhead came and dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ? Because that would be dividing God. Something which we cannot allow. So it says the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Himself gives us perhaps the only clue that we have, that I can find in the scripture, to explain that. In John chapter 3, great chapter about Nicodemus and being born again and all these things. He says there, speaking about Himself, the Son of Man. Here He was on earth. Here He was standing there in His body. He was there, physically standing on the earth. The Son of Man. He says, who is in heaven? He was there, and yet He remained joined as one in the oneness of the Godhead. Now, I can't explain that fully. I can only stand back and wonder. I can only stand back and be amazed at it. But my amazement turns to joy. Yes. It's a bad and a sad day for the Christian when he or she loses the sense of amazement, the sense of wonder at what God has done, and the sense of amazement at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We fall far short of a full understanding. But is it not true that we have come a long way on just two principles? Yes, surely. We haven't got to the terminus. We never will get to the terminus. But we will always get new insights and new understandings. God Himself reveals to us sometimes things which we cannot put into words. These things which we cannot put into words, they offer the most precious things of all. Because we just grasp them by faith. We lay hold of them with our powerful conviction of faith. Oh, offered us the most powerful conviction of all. Is reason the most powerful conviction? Human reason? Well, man would like to think so. But not so. There is a conviction which is even more powerful and more durable and more indestructible than human reason. Human reason can change its mind. The evidence very often forces that human reason to change its mind. But the conviction of faith is durable. It will never, ever be overcome by human reason. Can hold on to things and grasp things which reason cannot. Things which are unutterable and yet things which are revealed to us by God. Now, we have come a long way, and I do hope that what I have told you tonight has not in any way, you have not found it in any way tiresome or tedious. I do hope that you go away with a smile on your heart, with admiration in your heart at the thought of your Savior. You say, oh, what a blessed Savior I am. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. Not because you understand him fully, but because you understand him enough to love him, and to see how suitable he is for your needs as a sinner. And that you love him, even because there are some things about him that you cannot reach to, but that you want to reach to. You want to reach forward, continue reaching forward, to seek to understand more of this blessed person, this Savior of sinners. This one who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. What a day! Do you look forward to it? Every knee shall bow. That day is come. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You love the very thought of it, surely. Surely the more you learn about his person, the more you love the person, the more you love to think of the day of his great vindication, to think of the day when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thou knowest the limitations of our mind. Thou knowest the limitations of all our powers, for we are finite creatures. We But we do pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless to us these thoughts. Bless to us the things that we can understand. Bless to us also the things that we cannot understand. Make these things, Lord, things that we lay hold upon by faith. Make these things particularly precious to us simply because we hold them by faith. We lay hold of them by the faith of Christ. Bless us all and keep us. Watch over us, Lord. Keep our hearts, keep our minds. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you.